Welcome to the weekly podcast of Covenant Grace Menifee. Each week, we gather to better understand the teachings of the Bible and how to live them out in our daily lives. We hope and pray that you're encouraged by this week's message.
So we're in this series on the doctrine of God. We're looking at who God is and what he's like. And this morning, we're in that passage in Isaiah 6. And if you guys don't have a Bible with you, just Google Isaiah 6 ESV and follow along, because it's just an amazing passage. Let me read verse 1 again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So this scene of Isaiah entering the temple and seeing God, this occurred around 740 BC, so 740 years before Christ, and it was a time of national mourning. You can see here that the king there, King Uzziah, died, and he had been reigning for 52 years. You think for a lot of these people, this is the only king they ever knew. And he was a good king. He definitely had some things at the end of his life, but on a whole, he was a good king. And if you guys have read the history of Israel, you know that when they had good kings, things were good. When they had bad kings, things were bad. And most of them were bad, you know? So they're in this time of uncertainty. And to make the matters worse, the Assyrians were threatening their borders. This was a time of both sadness for losing a good king that they'd known pretty much all their lives and fear. You know, the king was dead when they needed him most. And so in this national mood of sadness and grief, he enters the temple. And what's great is you can see from verse 5 that he enters into the temple and he sees that the true king is very much alive. Amen? Very much alive. The news was telling him that the king had died, but he went in the temple and he found out that the real king was very much alive. And Isaiah saw him. Notice he saw him seated on a throne. Notice the view of God here. The view of God here is not that he is running around, wringing his hands, you know, wondering how he's going to fix all this, right? He's seated. He is seated with the kind of peace and confidence that God has because he knows how he's going to bring every bit of all of our life's chaos to his appointed eternal ends. God is reigning, right? Psalm 115 says, our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. There was an issue at the end of King Uzziah's life where he was so scared about things that were going on in the country and stuff that he went into the temple and he tried to act as a priest, and God struck him with leprosy. And it was the anxious actions of a fearful leader. Because our God is not like that. He is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. Notice that his throne is high and lifted up. That's because he rules over all the little thrones of the world. You know, we think of rulers in this world that we might fear, rulers that have great power, and he is above them all, right? Even when the leaders of this world rebel against him, they end up fulfilling his sovereign purposes unintentionally. Isn't that amazing? And notice that the train of his robe fills the temple. This speaks of his glory, that his glory flows down from the throne and it spreads throughout the whole temple. In fact, it spreads throughout the whole world. His glory rolls down from him and covers and beautifies everything that he's made. And notice he's not alone. Look at verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. These seraphim, the only place they're mentioned is in this passage, and they are angelic creatures that were designed by God specifically for worship. Their name means the burning ones, these seraphim. And they have an interesting feature, don't they? They have six wings. You say, that's excessive. You know, they have six wings. You know, God has created every creature he's created with certain protective features that guard them and protect them in the habitats he's made them for, right? You think about whales. You know, whales have been given like a thick layer of fat so that they can swim comfortably through cold Arctic seas. Or you think of rhinos who have been given those like thick plates of skin so that they are protected from attacks. Or consider the water bear. Have you guys heard of these? You never heard of a water bear? Don't Google it right now. They're adorable, okay? Don't Google it right now, but later, a water bear. So these are tiny little creatures, not really microscopic. They're about a half a millimeter long. They're eight-legged, and they're called a micro animal, okay? They're called water bears. They're also called swamp piglets. Like I said, they're adorable. Don't look right now. And sadly, these water bears, like the koala, are not real bears, because that would be amazing. But God's made these little water bears super durable, okay? If you look them up on Wikipedia, which is exactly where I got my information, these little guys, these little water bears, can survive for a few minutes in 300-degree water, like above boiling, right? They can survive for a little while frozen at negative 458 degrees. It's like one Kelvin. It's almost at absolute zero, okay? They can survive 1,000 times our atmospheric pressure. They can survive 1,000 times the radiation we can take. They can survive impacts at 900 meters per second. They can survive exposed to outer space. And you might ask at this moment, how do we know this? And then you might ask, why have we been so mean to them? Right? But God's made them with protective features for the habitats they're in, and they can live basically anywhere on Earth, you know, and not on Earth. But God's given creatures these protective features. He gave the seraphim, though, six wings, two extra sets of wings to protect them, protect their eyes and their feet from the blazing glory of God. Because the habitat God's designed the seraphim for is to fly around in the midst of his radiating holiness. They're going to need protective features. And so they have these extra wings to protect their eyes and their feet. You just think about the brightness of God's glory. I mean, when we have an eclipse, people will say, you know, don't look at it. You're going to, you know, burn your eyes out. You're going to be blind. For us to just look at a little sliver of the sun for even a moment can blind us. Imagine the blinding glory of God who made the sun and made stars way bigger than that all over the universe. So the seraphim are there and they're covering their eyes, they're covering their feet, and they're crying out as they fly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And you think about, like, well, what's holiness? And I think a lot of us have different views of holiness. Some of those views are actually quite negative because of certain people we've known that were kind of, you know, your holy roller types, people that, you know, claimed a certain level of holiness, but it was always so kind of brittle and just kind of unattractive, right? What is holiness? Well, holiness, most of us think of it as moral purity, which it is, and we'll see that from Isaiah's response. It is God's moral purity. But more fundamentally, it's God's separateness from all he's created, his utter uniqueness. The word holy actually means to cut or to separate. And so holiness is, God's holiness is his absolute uniqueness, how he's set apart from all that he's made. And we can see that even in these seraphim, because they've never sinned, and yet they still cover their eyes and cover their feet, because God is the creator, and they're just creatures, and so they show their respect by shielding their feet and their eyes from his glory. God is holy, and God's always been holy. You might think, or maybe you haven't thought, but you might be thinking, well, okay, well, how would God have been holy before there was a creation to be separate from? God has always been holy. God has always been holy because his holiness is more than just his separateness from creation. His holiness, God's holiness, is his absolute devotion to God. I think there's something wrong with that sentence. God's holiness is his absolute devotion to God. And you're like, well, how can God be absolutely devoted to God? Remember, we've seen in this series that God is one God in three persons. You have Father, Son, and Spirit eternally existing in relationship. Each person of the Trinity has always been, from all eternity, with great passion, devoted to one another. Isn't that amazing? God's devoted to God, and that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have been devoted to each other from all eternity. The Father has had his blazing affection towards his Son, and his Son has had his just awesome adoration towards his Father, and the Father and the Son have loved the Spirit from all eternity, and the Spirit has loved them both. Notice the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his" what? Isn't that interesting? Wouldn't you think he would say, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is filled with his holiness," right? Doesn't that seem to fit better? Why glory? What's glory? God's glory is his holiness gone public. God's glory is his holiness being seen throughout the world. God's glory is his perfections displayed for the world to see. And not just in special revelation, like what we're seeing here, where Isaiah is seeing God in the temple, but even in everyday creation. Notice the seraphim, they say that the whole earth is full of his glory. Have you recognized that? I mean, even if you're not a Christian this morning, you have seen God's glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. I mean, even this week, just to see, as we've had all this rain, and then it got warmer over the weekend, and you see like the wildflowers coming out. And we live in basically a desert, so this is an exciting thing for us. You know, it's green, the wildflowers are coming out, seemed like spring was here, and then, I don't know if you guys noticed this, but Thursday, he blasted us with like freezing wind. Now, some of you guys never go outside, but I work outside. And so Thursday morning, I was like, okay, I wasn't prepared for this. And especially like in Wildomar and La Cresta, it was like insane cold wind. And then Friday, what happens? Like, he throws up all these beautiful clouds in the sky, like amazing clouds. Did you guys see it? You guys should go outside. That was his glory. It's everywhere. And even if you're not a believer this morning, you do see it. You see it all the time. You say, look, I don't believe in God. I'm not sure if I believe in God. You see his glory all the time. You see his glory all the time. It's impossible not to see God's glory and all the beauty of the world he's made. Even if you're studiously trying to not see it, you see it. Calvin, John Calvin, said that this world is a glorious theater to display who God is. And we're seeing it all the time. We're seeing it all the time. We actually live within God's temple. His glory is everywhere. The train of his robe is covering the whole world. You know, but our unbelief pretends not to see it. Even believers, we have pockets of unbelief. We pretend not to see it. We see it though, right? You know, what an unbeliever doesn't want to do is they don't want to kind of see that train of God's glory throughout the whole world. And what they don't want to do is they don't want to follow that train up and see God on his throne, right? Because we want to protect our own thrones. And I get that. Everyone wants to be king, right? But the king is on his throne, high and lifted up. His glory is everywhere. And there's coming a day, guys, when we'll no longer be able to ignore his glory, right? There's coming a day where the experience that Isaiah had in the temple will happen in this whole world. Revelation 20 says this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And listen to this, from his presence, earth and sky fled away." I don't even know what that would look like. You know, it's just us and God. "And no place was found for them. And then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." What Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 and 740 BC was a preview of that day to come. And you know, just imagine what that's like. I mean, imagine just even being in a room like this. Like sometimes I'll be here at like 7:30 and there's no one here. And I'll just sit here in the quiet for a while. Just imagine being in this room by yourself. And then all of a sudden, God appears on his throne. And you see what Isaiah saw. You see him high and lifted up. And you see the train of his robe filling the whole room. And then you see these flaming, burning ones, the seraphim, these angelic creatures. And they're crying, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then the whole place shakes and fills with smoke. What would you do? You know, let's see what Isaiah did. Verse 5, he said this, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, guys, Isaiah might have thought he's a pretty good person before he saw God in the temple, right? He might have thought he's a pretty good person. He probably was, by our standards, a pretty good person. It's easy to think you're good enough to stand before God on the final day when you're just comparing yourself with other people, right? It makes it easy to think you're pretty good. We can always find somebody to feel superior to, can you? Think of someone right now you feel superior to. That was quick. We can always find somebody that we feel superior to. It probably happens on death row. You can just imagine like, oh, that guy, I mean, me, yeah, but that guy's a real scoundrel, you know, right? We tend to think that God's judgment works the way a professor grades on a curve. You know, you got a 57 on your exam, and the professor says, "Don't worry, we're going to curve it." And you're like, "Oh, great, there's plenty of people that are worse than me," right? But God's standard of judgment has never been based on how we measure up to people around us. It's always been based on how we measure up to God, to his holiness. And Isaiah knew this, and he said, woe is me, I'm lost. The word lost there means undone. I'm shattered, I'm destroyed. I'm in pieces all over the place, right? He says, woe is me. And woe is like the what the prophets would say when they pronounce judgment. He's pronouncing it on himself. Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And it's kind of interesting, isn't it, that the thing he thought of right away when he sees the holiness of God was the filthiness of his mouth. Isn't that interesting? Like, it was his words. He immediately knew that he was a sinner when he considered how he would speak, right? How about you? You know, Jesus said this, and I think this is terrifying. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. I don't need any more, you know? Like, just based on this, we don't have to go into my head, which is far more filthy. We don't have to go into things I've physically done. Just that standard alone, and I'm doomed, right? Careless words, give an account for every one of them. Isaiah was shaken by this. He was more shaken than the temple, right? The temple's shaking, but really the prophet's shaking. He's shaking. Guys, anyone who has truly come to Christ has come to this same place where you've seen the holiness of God, you know, you've seen his holiness, and then you've seen your own sin, and you'd say, woe is me, I'm lost. And the beauty of the gospel, guys, is that's all it takes. All it takes is that you would see the holiness of God, you would see your sin, and that you would come to Christ for forgiveness. It's all it takes. Isn't that amazing? You run into people, you might invite them to Easter, and they go, oh yeah, I should go to church. I really need to get right with God. I need to kind of get things patched up with him. And you're like, okay, what does that look like? Because what it looks like is I saw the holiness of God, I saw my sin, and I cling to Christ for forgiveness. And then look what he says here. He says in verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew, and having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Did you notice how instant that was? Saw the holiness, saw his sin, pleads for mercy, and then what? He's instantly cleansed. That's what the gospel's like, guys. He hadn't changed his life yet. He hadn't got things patched up with God. No, none of that. Trusted in Christ. He receives that forgiveness. It's instantaneous. Guys, isn't that the best news ever? I mean, look at that verse again. Look at verse 7. Behold, and then for us, behold, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. Aren't those the most beautiful words you've ever heard? You know, we live in a world where there's so much like self-help stuff and so much advice and so much like be nice to yourself and, you know, so many affirmations we can say and stuff like that. Guys, these are the most beautiful words you could ever hear. Your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. And then the Lord's to Isaiah is like, you can stay as long as you like. You can stay forever. Isn't that cool? I mean, here he is, he sees God, he sees God's holiness, he sees his own sin, and the thing you want to do is like bolt, right? Get out of there, except where do you go, right? You want to bolt, and yet he says, your sin is atoned for, and he's like, I want you to stay, you know? I've been looking forward to you stopping by here. I've been looking forward to forgiving you and atoning for your sin. And so maybe you're not a believer, and maybe you came in here today, or maybe you don't know where you stand with them. That's the interaction he has for you right now. He is here, and he will do this for you. Isn't that amazing? And then you leave here totally righteous in Christ. Done. Isn't that amazing? It's totally amazing. And guys, we reenact this every Sunday morning. I don't know if you guys have noticed, but you know, you come in, we have a call to worship, we sing, we come to a place as we sing that we realize God's holiness. And we realize our own sin, and then what do? We have confession of sin, right? We reenact this thing where we see God's holiness, we see our sin. And every Sunday at the confession of sin, we confess together the sin, woe is me, I'm an unclean person. And then we hear the assurance of grace every Sunday, which is beautiful, as we hear these words from the throne, behold, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. Isn't that beautiful? And that's a pattern of life, right? And when we see our sin and we confess it, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we get to hear, as we gather together, we get to hear about how we can live in his holiness. You know, remember I said that God has always been holy because he's always been fully devoted to God. That each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, have always had this full love and glorying in one another and honoring each other and enjoying one another. They've all been fully devoted to God. Well, what's great about this whole thing when we receive Christ is that now we're welcomed in to a life of ever-increasing holiness. Not a holiness that makes us any more right with God, because that's already been taken care of, but a process whereby which he makes us more and more holy, more and more devoted to him. And I want you guys to hear this, because some of you guys feel the word holiness really bothers you, okay? But what holiness is, it's not just about what we don't do, and it's not just about the rules that we keep. It's about developing more and more a heartfelt devotion for him, to be fully devoted to him, like the persons of the Trinity are fully devoted to one another. Like that we become more and more fully devoted to him. Like the way a wife is fully devoted to her husband. You know, in a healthy marriage, wife being fully devoted to her husband, she's not thinking all the time like, did I do all the stuff he wanted? Did I check all the boxes? It's something more deep. It's a heart thing. And that's something that he wants for us. Holiness is that our hearts would become more and more devoted to him. And so we do separate ourselves from our former sins and former way of life, but that all comes out of a heartfelt devotion for him, a love for him. Right? Holiness is our increasing devotion to God and increasing devotion to the things he's doing in this world. You know, we get more and more about him and more about what he's doing. And he wants to include us in his mission. This is really cool. And this is why I included verse 8. Listen to this. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, this is immediately after, right? So he's like, I'm just like a filthy person. He's like, not anymore. I've made you clean. And then this is the next verse, which is just so wild. And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Now, Isaiah had a special calling as a prophet. I'm not saying we're all like called in the same way. This is a special calling. But I will tell you from the testimony of the rest of Scripture that those whom the Lord saves, he also sends. Those whom the Lord saves, he also sends. He has a mission for each one of us. Jesus said this, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. Which means, if you're a Christian this morning, and you're alive, okay, so there's two qualifications, really. If you're a Christian this morning, and you're living, he has a mission for you here. And I know most of you are like, I know he has a mission for Christians, but not me. And it's like, no, did you hear me? You're Christian? Yes. Alive? Yes. Okay. He has a mission for you. And I think some of us, when we first became Christians, we knew that right away. We were like, got saved, and we were just like Isaiah, like, send me. You know, we're all excited, right? But then something happened. I don't know. Maybe there was some disappointment or something like that, and then you were like, I kind of did that before. Because he has a mission for you. Older people, this is why you're still here. You're still here because he has a reason for you to be here. He has works for you to walk in. Ephesians says that he has works prepared beforehand that we should walk in. He has a mission for you, okay? And I know some of you are shutting down right now. You've got like a protective layer against this. You're like, okay, he's doing that. Yeah, people need to hear that. It's like, no, I'm talking to you. Single people, you're here for a mission, right? You're not in limbo. You're not in some, you know, pause or some weird middle life stage. He has a mission for you. Have you found it? Couples, you're here for more than each other, to gaze into one another's eyes, which is wonderful, and I think you should continue to do that. But you're here for something greater. Husbands, fathers, you're here for more than to pay a mortgage, believe it or not. You have a mission here. He has works for you to do. Mothers, you're here for more than your own children. Don't stop taking care of them. But you're here for more than that, right? He's inviting us, guys, into what he's doing. He has something he's doing here in his mission towards showing people the glory and the goodness of Christ and having them receive the gospel. He's doing something here, and he wants to invite you into it. This is not a burden. This is good news. This is a good thing, right? He wants to fellowship with you in the works he's doing here. You guys have experienced that, right? When you have been a part of God's mission and you maybe talked to a friend and did some, you know, deed of compassion and maybe you shared the gospel with somebody, how alive did you feel? More or less alive? Very alive, right? Very alive. Because you knew that you were here doing the thing that you're made to do. And the other reason you felt alive is you were fellowshipping with the Lord as you're doing that. Because he doesn't just go like, hey, get out there, team. Good job. I'll see you back at the camp. No. He's with us, right? He's in us. He's working through us. He wants to bless others through us. He gives you spiritual gifts for this. He answers your prayers for this. He'll give you strength for this. He gives you love for this. He gives you insights into other people for this. Have you guys experienced this? When you're really like thinking about others and he gives you insights into what's going on in another person's life that you couldn't have known, but somehow the Lord's like impressed upon you. Better call that person. Maybe you should be praying for them. Or, hey, this is the day to actually say hi to that neighbor. I know you don't know his name and you lived next to him for 10 years and it's awkward, but this is the day, right? And you have that impression, then you did it, and then something happened, like, oh, I can't believe you talked to me about that, because I was just thinking about this, and you're like, hey, there's no way I could have known. Like, the Lord sent me on that. It's fellowshipping with him, right? It's like the Lord, he's like a father who invites his, like, little kid to go work with him in the garden, right? And it's like, you don't need the little kid to help you. In a lot of ways, it makes it more complicated. He doesn't need us. In a lot of ways, we make it more complicated. But he wants to do this through us, and he wants to do this with us. And so for some of you, if you feel like your spiritual life's kind of dry and you just like, I just don't have like the joy I used to have and stuff like that, it might be this. It might be that he's inviting you out on his mission with him, and he wants to do this in and through you and with you. And so don't feel guilty. Be excited. This is great, right? There's a whole nother layer of meaning to life, right? And why we're here. And it's a beautiful thing. So take part in it. I would just say the best place to start is just like pray that the Spirit would open your eyes to the needy people just around you. Lonely people, sad people, scared people. Do we have any of those? We have them here too. Lonely people, sad people, scared people, right? Just right around you. They're probably people that you see at least weekly, right? They're probably right there. You know, they're probably right in your neighborhood. You probably like look out from your garage and see the person God's calling you to reach. And maybe just ask this question. Who do you know that needs to know this God? Who do you know that needs to know this God? You know? And grace makes us happy to do it. That's the cool thing. Grace makes us happy to answer this call. Like Isaiah, we're just so thankful we're forgiven that when the Lord says, whom shall I send? He didn't ask Isaiah. He didn't like, hey, Isaiah, all right. Time to get down to work. Isaiah's there and he's like, whom shall we send? And Isaiah's like, over here. You know I'm brand new. I'm ready. And that eagerness, guys, that eagerness comes from the grace we've received. We want to share this with people, don't we? And another thing I want to like look at here is just the kind of God we're seeing in Isaiah 6. Because the God of the Bible is a God of unapproachable holiness, right? That's what this passage makes clear. He has an unapproachable holiness. There's no way we could approach him in our own goodness. And yet, what we see out of Scripture is that he's always approaching us with grace, isn't he? So he's this God of unapproachable holiness, but he's always like coming out of his temple and looking for people, right? Looking for people to forgive and bless. Isn't that interesting? Like, we can't march up to his temple, but he's always coming out, right? He didn't just stay in his unapproachable holiness, but he came down. He came down for Adam and Eve like the instant they sinned. They sinned, and he's like, all right, time to roll. Goes down there, puts some skins over to cover their sin, makes them a promise of the gospel instantly, right? He came down to make friendship with an idol worshiper named Abram, right? God wasn't looking for him. God comes from his unapproachable holiness. He comes down. He came down to rescue his people out of Egypt, right? And take them home with him to the promised land. He came down to camp with them in those 40 years. And they were miserable campers, right? But he came down and dwelled with them in his tent in their camp. He came down and dwelled in the temple in Jerusalem, in that very temple where Isaiah walked in and saw him. Guys, our God, who is in unapproachable holiness, has come down to us in grace. He's come down to you this morning in grace. And the ultimate way he's come down, of course, is in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Isn't that amazing? In fact, later in John, in chapter 12, something really shocking happens, and I hope you can see this as I say it. But later on in the Gospel of John in chapter 12, John quotes this passage. He quotes this scene in Isaiah 6, and then he says this. And he says it just kind of chill, you know? Like, it needs to be highlighted and, like, don't miss this. This is what he says. So he's talking about Jesus. He quotes Isaiah 6, and then he says this. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. That's what we call a plot twist. That's the part in the movie where you're like, wait, what? He's who? Right? That moment when you're like, whoa, wait, rewind that. I'll rewind it for you because maybe you weren't listening. You're like, I just missed the plot twist. John is saying that Jesus is the Lord who Isaiah saw on the throne in the temple that day. I'm going to say it again because there's multiple people involved. John is saying that Jesus is the Lord that he saw high and lifted up on his throne, that he was seeing Jesus before he became a man, the pre-incarnate son. He was seeing him before, 700 years before he became a man, he was seeing Jesus on his throne in glory. That was Jesus' glory. The one who is sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple, the seraphim, the burning ones going, holy, holy, who is the Lord Almighty. That was Jesus' glory that they were calling out for. Isn't that amazing? Guys, in Jesus, we have God himself come down from his inapproachable holiness to approach sinners on the street. Isn't it crazy? He came down and he's walking around on the streets and he's talking to sinners. And you're like, bad sinners, everybody. He's coming to them, right? And what's cool is like we kind of get it. We kind of go, okay, that makes sense. Now that we know that is the God of Isaiah 6, come as a man, it kind of makes sense because you look at Jesus' amazing holy life and you're just like, Jesus is so unlike us. He's so set apart. He's so perfect. He's so wonderful. Like, there's nobody like him. Would you agree with that? Have you ever, like, kind of run into a guy, you're like, you're exactly like Jesus, maybe better. No. Jesus is utterly unique. What's the word for that? Holy. He's totally unique. Like, I've never met anybody like this, right? He's holy. And he also, we can see that he is the God of Isaiah 6 in the way he receives sinners, because people would encounter Jesus and they would know right away, like, I'm not okay. They would see Jesus and they would see his holiness and they would know that they were sinners. It would just be so obvious, like, okay, I met Jesus, holy for sure, me, woe is me. And how did Jesus respond to him? Just like the God of Isaiah 6. He'd reach out his hand of burning holiness and say, behold, your sin is taken away. He did it over and over again, right? You guys remember how he touched the lepers? You don't touch lepers. Not leopards. Lepers, people with hideous, contagious skin disease. He would touch him, and what happened? He didn't get unclean. They got clean. He was able to clean them with a touch. I wonder if some of you guys feel like that. You feel like, you know, I feel like one of those lepers, you know? I feel unclean. You come to Christ, you trust in him, and he'll reach out, and he'll touch you and make you clean. This is amazing. And he can do that because he has come to take away our sins. Isaiah was, not only did he have this experience in the temple where he saw Christ before he became a man, but he also had lots and lots of visions about Christ. As you read through Isaiah, you see it over and over again. Like, he's dreaming about Christ, he's thinking about Christ, he's had visions of Christ. And one of the most powerful ones that he had is one that described what he would do when he came and how he would take away sin. It's Isaiah 53. Let me read it for you. And keep in mind that this is the same Lord who is seated on a throne high and lifted up. And when he comes as a man, this is what he does. Isaiah 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. Another plot twist, right? You have the holy God of Isaiah 6 coming down to suffer for our sins on the cross. We have the holy God coming down, taking all the woes we deserve to give us a full welcome into his presence. Isn't that amazing? This is just incredible. On the cross, Jesus took our guilt away and atoned for all our sin. You guys remember how the seraphim, they had those extra wings to protect them so that they could be in the presence of a holy God? Jesus has done something way better for us. He's not covered us with extra wings. He's covered us with his own blood, taken away all our sin. So we can dwell in the presence of this holy God and enjoy it. Isn't that cool? We can enjoy it. Like Josh was talking about in the call to worship, like we can tremble with joy instead of trembling with terror because we're covered. And not only we cover our sin covered with his blood, but when you trust in Christ, he's wrapped us up in Christ's holiness. Not only did Christ's blood take away your sin, but you've been wrapped up in Jesus' perfect holiness. Isn't that amazing? Talk about a protective layer, right? He's wrapped us up in Christ. He's declared us holy in him. And now we can enter his presence, not with trembles of terror, but trembles of joy. You guys who are believers know this, who feel totally secure in your forgiveness, and then you read a passage like Isaiah 6, and you're just like, yes, you know? Or you read Revelation 4 and you see him around the throne and you just see his holiness and his grandeur and just how terrifying he would be if we weren't in Christ, but we are in Christ. So we're just like, yes, like I want to see that, you know? We have this hunger, don't we, for like glory, for like grandeur, for power, for something just utterly terrifying, but yet we're safe with him. It's so good, man. It's so good that he has turned all of our woes into worship. And now his return in Revelation 20 is our greatest hope. We're like, here he is. This is great, you know? His holiness fills us with such happiness. I'll just read one passage, and you can compare this to the way Isaiah felt in the beginning of his vision of God. But this is how we feel in Christ about his presence. This is how we feel about the holiness of the Lord. It's Psalm 27. It says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, and I would seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." You have that in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You are holy, holy, holy. And the whole earth is filled with your glory. And we just pray, Lord, as we go about our days, our weeks, that we would see your glory in the world, that we would enjoy your glory in the world, that we would look up and see you high and lifted up. And we pray, Lord, that we would more and more desire to live in your holiness, to enter into this relationship you've given us for free by grace through Christ, and that we would more and more want to dwell in fellowship with you, Father. Father, we thank you that when we think of you, we see you as the father and the prodigal son. That you didn't stay stewing in your house, angry at us or anything like that, but you came rushing out to us. And you came rushing out to us, and you sent your son Christ to come and pay the penalty for our sin. And we just say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you that when the call went out and eternity passed, whom shall we send? Jesus, you said, here I am, send me. I'm so thankful for you to do that for us. It makes no sense on our end, but we're so thankful for your love for us. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for making this real to us. That as so many walk around in your glory, in the glory of this world, with self-imposed blindfolds, Lord, you took that off of us, Spirit. You opened our eyes. You made us alive to you. And then we see you, this God that we've been trying to avoid, is our greatest treasure. And so we thank you. And Lord, as we take the Lord's Supper here, Lord, we just pray that you would not only remind us of the cross, but feed us. Spirit, we pray that you would cause us to truly feed on the presence of Jesus. And that being filled with him, we would go out into this world for whatever you had for us. And we thank you for the mission you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can email us at info@covgracemenifee.org. May the Lord bless your week and guide your steps.